O Lord our God, when we consider all that we are in our sinful nature, in our sinful hearts, in our vileness, it amazes us that Jesus, your Son, should die for such worms as us, that he should go to that cross to make atonement for our sins. And we praise you that he did. We thank you that in the garden he didn't yield to what would have been a very natural desire as a human being to flee or to escape the physical pain and the spiritual torment that was to come. But we praise you that he was faithful, that with many cries he was heard because of his reverence, and that he went to that cross and dealt with our deepest need. And we are in your debt. We can never pay you back, but we long to live with that sense of living for Christ, that sense of indebtedness to glorify you with our lives. And we know that to do that, we know that to bear fruit, we know that to live to the praise of his name, we need to be equipped in the truth. We need to have the belt of truth on. We need to be watchful and sober-minded. We need to be able to give an answer to those who ask. And so it is imperative that we grapple with all that your word teaches, and that we are given hearts to receive it as the word of God, which it really is. And so I pray for tonight that you would help us to grasp this important matter of our relationship by nature to Adam. Lord, help us to have the faith and the courage to trust it, to believe it, to hold fast to it. And I pray that where we cannot understand, where the truth goes beyond human reason, that you would grant us that necessary humility to say we don't understand and we cannot. Father, I pray that you would also warm our hearts tonight, because this truth is the backdrop that makes the gospel so amazing.
Amen.
And I pray that it would be used by you to give us a deeper understanding and appreciation of the extent and greatness of Christ's salvation. So I pray you warm our hearts tonight. I pray that you would quieten our souls, that you would give us minds to comprehend and take in the truth. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and profitably for the sake of your people. And we pray that we might even have a visitor among us tonight that might be convicted of their sin and brought to a knowledge of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
A couple of spare photocopied ones here.
Well, you can turn to question 17 and 18. Two very important questions. Decided to do them together because they really belong together, though they're covering slightly different aspects. Question 18 is fleshing out what question 17 states. And so the question says, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The answer is, because the prohibition regarding the forbidden fruit was given to Adam as a representative of mankind, he disobeyed not only for himself, but for his posterity or his offspring or his descendants, so that all mankind, descending from Adam by ordinary generation, by natural means of procreation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And then question 18, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate or condition of sin and misery. But before I consider this question and answer, I want us to root it in its biblical context. And there is no better place to go than Romans chapter 5. So if you'd like to turn there. Because remember, this catechism or confession of faith only has authority to the extent that it agrees with Scripture. And so if we find something in these documents which we believe is incompatible or not a faithful summary of biblical truth, we dismiss it. The Bible's our authority, but we do believe, which we wouldn't be doing otherwise, these documents do faithfully represent the most important biblical truths revealed. So Romans chapter 5, from verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him that is Christ, who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offence. For if by the one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came through one offence resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And here's a key verse. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. In verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then to show how these documents are all from a context where there was great agreement and consistency, because this document was originally penned by Presbyterians, really, the Baptist Confession expresses its agreement. The 1689 Confession says, our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we fell with them as a race. And from this, death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They, that is Adam and Eve, being the root and by God's appointment, standing in the room and stead of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed or ascribed or reckoned, and their corrupt nature conveyed to all their descendants. Their descendants are therefore conceived in sin and are by nature the children of wrath, the servants of sin, and the subjects of death and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. So you've got one expression in question and answer format, and one's simply in a statement of the truth. But wonderful consistency, and I think we've seen those truths expressed in Romans chapter 5. Now, I will be tonight a bit less free than I normally am, because the teaching's so important that I'm precise. If I go off topic too much, or I go on a waffle, I may undermine the teaching. So I want to keep to the script a bit more tonight. And to be honest, what I'm doing in midweek is teaching. It is teaching. Not that preaching doesn't involve teaching, but teaching is not preaching. You understand the distinction? Yeah. All preaching involves teaching, but preaching is something fundamentally different to teaching. Teaching aims to convince your minds. Preaching aims to deal with the heart. Now, I hope when I teach that the heart can be impacted, but we're dealing primarily with renewal of the mind. And as we go through this catechism, and if we ever go through a confession, we will be dealing with things we find hard to understand. It may be that, as you will tonight, you understand exactly what it's saying, but you find it hard to understand why it is right. Well, Stuart Olliott might help you on this. I've been listening to a series that was recommended to me on the confession by him. And he said, I think he had particularly new believers in mind, that if you're a child and you can't reach something high on the shelf, do you spend ages striving to try and reach it on the shelf? No. What you do is you get on with your life, you eat and you drink and you sleep, and in time you grow and you can reach the shelf. And there will be some truths in Scripture that are a bit beyond us at times, But what we do is we eat and digest what we can understand. We humble ourselves, saying to God, we do not understand these things. And as we grow in our walk with Jesus, we may find ourselves in the days ahead reaching and taking hold of things that a year ago we couldn't take hold of. I found that very helpful, and I think we can bring that to the topic tonight. Now, I want to start by way of introduction to ask ourselves how we should approach this doctrine. This doctrine which says that because Adam was guilty, we are guilty. Because Adam fell, we fell. This, if you hear it, and when I was preparing this, by nature we don't like this. We don't. And I just want to deliver you from that. It's okay. By nature, you won't like this teaching. By nature. We regard this kind of doctrine as an offence. But we need to remember, just because we don't like something doesn't make it any less true. Just because I or you can't grasp the righteousness of a doctrine in Scripture doesn't mean that it is indeed not righteous. Children often believe their parents' decision-making and instructions are unfair, unloving, and unwise. But in time, they come to see the wisdom and the righteousness of such decisions and instruction. And I think there's a particular good example of this in the book of Job. Don't turn there, just for time. But Job was dealt with quite difficult, in a difficult way by the Lord, wasn't he? Lost his children, he lost his home, he lost his workforce, he lost his livestock, he got very ill physically, he was frailing. This man had a hard lot, and we're told in Scripture that he walked with the Lord, that he was upright, that he was righteous. And understandably, Job, as we all would do in his shoes, had some questions to ask of God. He questioned the rightness of God's dealings. Now listen to how God responds to him. Basically, he gives him a good hiding to put him in his place and reveal to him who God is. Job 38, and I'll just read some verses, although what I'm reading is a snippet of a whole argument from God. Who shut in the sea with its doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set the bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come and no further, and here your proud waves must stop. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven? When the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together. He's saying, of course you can't understand. I'm God. And if you can't understand very basic things that I found very easy, I had the power and the wisdom to control the limits of the sea and the oceans and their boundaries. I know the depths of the oceans. In fact, the very wisdom which you're saying you can't grasp, I've given you wisdom. It makes perfect sense that there will be things you do not understand. And you may not like it. Now listen to Job's response. This is how we should all respond. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. He's been humbled. And whenever we hear God speak in his word, even if we don't like it, our first thing to do is to accept it. It is true, because God has said it's true. And then we pray for the grace and for a heart to cling to it and to embrace it as being from a loving and good God. We must remember that God is all wise and above our ways. And so whether we like this truth, that's actually irrelevant. Actually, the question is, Is it reality? Does the Bible teach it? And is there evidence in the world for this teaching? And I believe with the topic we're considering tonight, the answer will be in the affirmative to all those questions. If it is revealed in God's holy word, I have to embrace it. To remove something because I do not like it or wish it was not there is the height of arrogance and stupidity. Put it like this. A person may not wish to hear that they have cancer. They may not like to receive that knowledge. But wisdom is found in embracing that knowledge, because then you can deal with it. Then you can know how to respond. Pushing it away because you don't like it isn't going to change anything. It is true, and there needs to be a response. And you see, there are many people that say, well, okay, it's true, but I don't like it, and unbelievers won't like it, so I won't preach this truth. I won't use this truth in evangelism. I won't preach the fact that all men and women are guilty in Adam, that the whole human race is judged, condemned before the bar of God's justice, and has fallen and is sinful. I won't say that. I'll just get to Christ, or I'll just preach sin in a general sense. What we have to remember is that God's word is never attractive to the natural mind. The Bible is absolutely clear that the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. You're never going to speak to an unbeliever bringing the truths of God's word, and by nature they're going to go, that really makes sense. There is an innate distrust and distaste for the word of God and its truth. And you see this expressed, don't we, in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. Important teaching. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he goes over and says, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You see, the wisdom of God, or you could say the foolishness of God, what man perceives to be foolish is wiser than men. What man perceives to be weakness in God is stronger than men. And you see, we have to embrace the truth, preach the truth, and let the Spirit convince people. These truths are spiritually discerned. And all around our evangelical pulpits, I know many of these brothers and sisters, we are seeing a decline in this particular doctrine being preached. And as I said in my email, as we're going to get to, you cannot understand the gospel if you don't first understand this. If you lose this piece, you lose the gospel. If you lose the imputed guilt of Adam to sinners, you lose the imputed righteousness of Christ given to believers. And so this is very, very important. And of course, as believers, though we have been given a new nature, we need to emphasize that, the old nature is still there. Though it is not in control anymore, it is still there, rebelling. And therefore, that's why when you hear these things, you have to pray for God's Spirit to help you to embrace them. Scripture is spiritually discerned. As Job said in Job 21, can anyone teach God knowledge? And also, just to also reassure you, the Bible tells us some things are difficult to understand. Isn't that a relief? And do you know who told us? The Apostle Peter, of all people. He was speaking in 2 Peter about Paul's writings. Do you know what he said? I'll tell you what he said. 2 Peter 3:16. He says, our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Ah, but there are some things in them that are hard to understand. He's saying, I've been reading through Romans, it's quite tough going. And therefore, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You have two choices when you understand something. Twist it, make it easy to understand, but make it wrong. Or just say, I don't understand, but I believe it. It's right. I think Paul's words in Romans 9:20 are particularly appropriate at this point. Paul says, but indeed, O man, who are you as a man to reply against God as God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Sorry if I'm labouring this, but the teaching, I want to set it in its right context. This is a difficult doctrine to accept and to embrace. And so we should say with James, if anyone lacks, any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, without reproach, and it will be given to him. Okay, so recap. We've been told, haven't we, in previous questions, what sin is. What sin is? Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And then in question 16, the previous one, we've been told how exactly Adam and Eve committed that very sin. How they transgressed and how they failed to do what they should have done. But now it's developing it, because we might go, so what? Right? What does what Adam and Eve did have to do with me? And so the catechism now is expressing the Bible's teaching in how Adam's sin, Adam and Eve's sin, is related to all of us, to the whole of mankind. And the short answer, before we get to the detail, is this. I'm going to state it at the start, and then we're going to dive in. Adam acted on every single human being's behalf. And so his sin is counted to us as if we had sinned. That's the Bible's teaching. And therefore also the consequences of his sin are also the consequences that we must face. Now, I can see the mind already in your faces. I don't like this. That's okay. And Romans 5:12, as we read, just so you can see, it's not just an opinion, says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin death spread to all men, because what? All sin. But saying, in Adam we all were guilty of sin. We all counted as sinners through what Adam did. And we're dealing here with the language of imputation. Adam's sin is reckoned to us. That's what we're talking about here. This is the teaching. As John Bunyan, now of course we weren't there. You didn't take the fruit literally yourself and do it, but it is reckoned to you as if you've done it. Now listen to John Bunyan. You like Pilgrim's Progress? Well, John Bunyan believed this. John Bunyan said, it is improper to say Adam's eating the forbidden fruit was personally and inherently an act of mine. It wasn't. It was personally his, but it was imputably mine. Personally his because he did it, imputably mine because I was counted as in him when he did it. It's John Bunyan, the Tinkerman. Or Romans 5 verse 18, I'm reading from the ESV because it gets it a lot better. The ESV says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And so we see, therefore, that the whole human race as an entity is guilty because its head and father and mother committed sin and were guilty for doing so. So, firstly then, this question tells us about the first representative. It's the idea of headship, of representation. That Adam represented us. He represented us. Now again, in our sort of individualistic society, we're all about the rights of the individual, the freedom of the individual. We say, well, I didn't vote for him. I didn't elect him. But that's neither here nor there. The scripture reveals to us that Adam indeed was our representative. And if he, and see, we only don't like the sound of this teaching because of the negative consequences. But suppose he had obeyed God. He was under that covenant of works, do this and you shall live, and do this and you shall die. If he had obeyed and won life and immortality and had walked with God, and then we as his descendants also enjoyed that, none of us would have been saying, we really shouldn't be enjoying this blessing, would we? We would rejoice that our head and our representative and our father acted in such a way as to incur blessing for us. I think we only question it because he didn't. And therefore the negative consequences are also ours. But the fact that therefore God appointed Adam as our representative means that God deals with humanity as a whole. Yes, he judged men as individuals, but he also deals with humanity as a whole. That God sees us as one race. granted we have different ethnicities, black, white, and so on and so forth, Asian, African, white, British, but we are one race, interrelated. There is an inseparable unity between us all and between us and our first father and mother, Adam and Eve. And again, this is clearly taught in scriptures. You'd find this if you turn at home in your own time, but in Acts 17, verse 26, we read, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And so God views us as individual members of one great whole. Now, if you remember, cast your mind back in the Gospel of Luke, we considered, didn't we, the idea that if the fruit's bad, it means the tree's bad. And it might help if we were to view it like this. If I've got a tree, and we are the branches, and the tree represents Adam. If Adam is guilty and sinful and fallen, so are the branches. We are intimately connected with Adam. We can't avoid that because it's one whole entity. As much as we might feel that we're individual, isolated people, we're not. We are related to Adam. You're not isolated from your mother and your father, are you? You've inherited their genes and their likeness. You can't escape that. You know, we can't escape the resemblance we have to our parents, and we can't escape our association to Adam. Because, you see, the branches, the fruit, derive their existence from the tree. And we derive it from Adam, our father. And now, if you think about it, this principle, because if it's true, if God ordered the world and he ordered it with this idea of headship and responsibility for groups of people, would you not expect, though we're in a fallen world, it's not going to be perfect, but would you not expect to see this reality expressed in everyday life? And if you actually open your eyes wide enough, you can see that this principle is operating all the time. We have local councillors, don't we? And they represent us. And they go to their council meetings and they make decisions that affect us all. They decide we don't want to fix the potholes in Bexley. The potholes in Bexley are not fixed. They represent us. And their decisions have direct consequences for us. Or we have at the moment they keep changing all the time, the cabinet, doesn't it? But what was Boris's old role?
Foreign Secretary.
Foreign Secretary, that's right, yeah. You know, you're a Foreign Secretary, going around the nations and helping to form trade deals and build established relationships. If, praise God, he didn't, but if Boris had really rubbed up another country up the wrong way and said something very, very silly or done something very silly or sent a very naughty email leaking public information, we could have ended up in a war. Because we elect these people and they represent us and their decisions have consequences for us. So it's in everyday life. Or think about it like this. Your father or your mother did very well economically. They worked really hard. They have a lot of money. They die. You inherit what? Their wealth. Did you work for it? No, your parents did. But it's accredited to you. Their act has a benefit for you. Now, none of you go, well, that's not right. I better give this away because I didn't earn it, my dad did. No, because you recognise your connection to your father. And but in the same way, if your father squandered his money and resources, you will also probably inherit similar circumstances to that. You'll be born into that situation. Or suppose someone says, why are you English? Why are you English? Why are you English and not Scottish? Praise the Lord. I jest if any Scots people are watching. I'm only messing around. But why are you English? Because your parents were English. And therefore, you are born with both the advantages of being English, which there are many, but also the disadvantages of being English, which are many. That's just a fact. And that probably, in our case, is a cause to be thankful, actually, that we're born in this country, with all that we are inherited and given. And so, as I said, let's flip it round. If Adam had obeyed God and won eternal life for all his offspring, I don't think any of us would be questioning the rightness of this teaching. It's the road, if that's what I'm saying, when we realise that he fell and was reckoned guilty, and therefore the whole human race was reckoned guilty. But here's a thought. Okay, and I got this from Stuart Ollier, so I'm borrowing here. That's okay. Can't reinvent the wheel. Stuart Ollier said this. Not this particular point, I'll tell you when I'm quoting him. Basically, his essence is this. Isn't it true that your whole life, up until now, proves that you voluntarily identify with Adam anyway? And he explains it like this. The fact is that all of your life you have made it clear you want to be identified with Adam. From your earliest moments you have shown that you approve of what he did. God has not forced you, but you have embraced your identity with Adam. I found that helpful. Very helpful. Or as another writer says, it's not as if God takes innocent people and places them under Adam's sin, whether they like it or not. But rather it is that under Adam's sin, as soon as they are born or have being, they show by their nature they want to be sinners, as Adam does. Now there are all sorts of, if you get really probe and question, there are issues of divine sovereignty and human responsibility there and freedom of the will. We won't go there today. But that principle is biblical. Psalm 58, verse 3 is helpful for this principle. We read, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. In other words, we approve of Adam's sin by our heart and actions, and so therefore are justly guilty, like Adam in his sin. And so, as I said before, and we'll say it regularly because we need to keep this in mind, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Okay, that's really important that we grant that. And so this imputation then is a legal term. It's what reckons to us what somebody else has done. What someone else has done is counted to us as if we had done it, though in literal sense we did not do it. Now, what this means is that both his guilt is given to us, Romans 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience were many made sinners, so by also one man's obedience many were made righteous. And it also means that we have become sinful. And that's why, for example, in Ephesians 2, when it's talking about the grace you've received, it says by nature you were objects of wrath. It means from the moment to, this is the Bible's teaching. It's really radical. It's countercultural, but the Bible always is. But it's basically saying that the moment you are born, you are a lump of an object of God's wrath. Because God doesn't look down and see a cute baby. God sees a heart. God sees a heart that, given time, will express itself in great hostility. The heart is bent inwards. The heart is anti-God. The heart is fist-shaking, though it cannot express it. Now, I'm sure many people woke up on the morning that war was declared on Germany in the two great wars. And I'm sure they woke up and wished it hadn't happened. But it did happen. And it had consequences for the whole nation. And it's the same for Adam's sin. And in question 18 says, well, into what state did that fall bring us as mankind? Well, into a state of misery and sin. Deaths, wars, famines, family breakdown, abnormalities at birth. You see, without this teaching, how do you explain why babies die? How do you explain why a natural disaster will wipe away children? It is because the whole of mankind is guilty and sinful. And no one deserves to live. That's why Jesus, you know, when the Tower of Siloam fell, the question came to Jesus, well, they were sinners because they've come to a sudden, swift end, but we're all still alive. Jesus' answer is, I tell you, unless you repent, you will also perish. None of us deserve to be alive for any moment, not even one second. They died, you will die eventually. And so that's the teaching of the Bible. Death spread to all men because all sinned, and the many were made sinners. Now, That's the first representative. But as you're going to come on now to the second representative, you will see why this teaching is so important, because it parallels something we all, I hope, believe and love. And actually we have no question about, and we embrace it with all our hearts. But actually it works exactly the same way. That there is another representative, a second Adam, a second man, a second representative. And so what we have is, we have, we're free, this idea of imputation or something being given to us or to our account, we have three types of imputation, don't we? We have Adam to us. And we've been considering that, guilt and sin. But you see, there's another imputation, isn't there? Because there's another representative. Jesus, God's Son, came in this world. He was sinless. He was born and conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit. And so in the womb of Mary was preserved from all the effects of sin that Adam passed down to his race. But because he was also made of Mary's flesh, he was fully man. And so he was a second man. And he was able, therefore, to act on our behalf. Just as Adam had acted on our behalf, God sent Jesus in the world to act on sinners' behalf, to be their representative, to have reckoned to him what we deserve, and to accomplish for us what we don't deserve. Imputation, right? And so what you see in the gospel is this: us to Christ, and Christ to us. Our sin is placed upon Christ, and Christ's righteousness, his obedience, his upright heart, all that he is given to us. Now let me ask you, did you die when Christ died? No. Did you obey God as Christ obeyed God? No. But as a Christian, don't you willingly accept that by faith in Christ, though it was not you who did those things, you embrace the fact that Christ did them for you. And he imputes them to you. He gives you his righteousness as if you had accomplished it, as if it was your very own. That is why God can freely justify us. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Did Paul die? No, Christ did. But he says, Christ's death was as good as if I had died. He died in my behalf. He died as my representative. And this, therefore, is the great argument of Romans chapter 5. Isn't it? We see this in a number of places. As verse 18, through one man's offence, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification for life. Now, none of us put our hands up and go, that's not fair. I don't want Christ's righteousness. It wasn't me that did it. No, we take it as our own. And God justly and freely forgives the sinner. And if it can be just to do that positively in God's economy and in God's mind and wisdom, it is just for him to also accredit guilt and sin to Adam's descendants. And so what we see is this great parallel by Adam and Christ. And again, this is why we have to hold to the historicity of Adam. There are people, believers today, who are playing with fire, Christians, who are questioning whether Adam was a literal man and questioning whether he really existed or whether it was a poetic story and it wasn't literal six-day creation and 24-hour days and all of this stuff. Well, if you lose Adam and you lose sin, you cannot preach the righteousness of God through Christ offered to sinners. You cannot preach the second Adam because you don't believe the first Adam. We need to hold the two together. One theologian, I can't remember who, I heard this at Bible college, so I'm just regurgitating it, but I liked it. He said, all humanity hangs on two threads, Adam or Christ. You're either in Adam with all the guilt and sinful nature that's been given to you, or you're in Christ with his righteousness on, with his death for you. You're free from guilt, free from punishment. You have new life. And just as Adam gave us all a sinful nature, Christ gives us a new nature. And so we are being conformed into the likeness of Christ, whereas we were conformed to the likeness of Adam. The Bible tells us in Genesis 5 that Adam begat a child in his own likeness, that he inherited, in other words, his sinful nature and all that that meant. But in Christ, we inherit his life. Paul brings us out again in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he? In verse 22, Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So, we must embrace this truth, because the Bible teaches it. The evidence around us proves it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. The whole earth is groaning because of sin. And the gospel message requires it. The gospel message requires it. In order to preach to a desperate sinner that there is forgiveness through what another person has done, and there is new life through what another has done, and that there is perfect acceptance through another's obedience, and that that can be given to you as if you did it, you have to explain to them first why that is absolutely necessary. In order to be in Christ, you need to know that you're first in Adam, to see that you want to get out of Adam and into Christ. So, have we reckoned with this teaching? And what extent does it play in our evangelism? I think that's the question. Because my feeling is our human instinct that I don't want to say this to people. But are we wiser than God? God has revealed this as the condition of mankind. And in order to preach the remedy of mankind, we need to preach the disease and the condition of mankind. And then that backdrop, that dark and horrible backdrop, makes the glory and the brightness of the gospel shine even brighter. It's such good news when you understand how innate our condition before Christ. So I'm going to close. I'm just going to read Romans. "For if by one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many were made righteous." Amen.